you would, open your Bibles to Titus. Titus chapter number 2. And go ahead and stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. That's the real reason we have you stand. But I know on Wednesday evening, sometimes after the prayer, you've already slowed down now and you're getting sleepy. So hopefully this will help a little bit. Titus chapter number 2 starts off. Paul writes, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." Father, very strong closing argument there as to the reasons behind this command, that your word would not be blasphemed. So I pray, dear God, that we would be very careful in our understanding of this and not take it lightly, but to look at it with a mind toward obedience. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Now this instruction is moral commands that are given to the men and the women on the island of Crete that will be becoming members of the churches that Titus is appointing elders for. So you keep that in mind. This addresses each one of us here at one level or another. We've been dealing with the aged men, and we've covered the fact that they're to be sober and grave and temperate. Then we looked at them being sound in faith and sound in charity, and we have come to the position of now sound in patience. Now, in dealing with the aged men, we are looking at this from the mindset of the people that Paul is writing to and the group of people that Titus will be instructing. And we have to keep in mind that who the object of the message is to directly and immediately in historical content, so that we don't miss what Paul is trying to say. And so the Jews felt like that any man over 50 would have fallen into the aged men category. And I think you can get a Wendy's discount coffee at 55 or something like that. But I've been getting them for several years, so I know it's before that. But we're talking now about what it is to have godly patience, soundness in patience. The idea of a definition, I would think, for patience, that would be a very applicable definition for folks worldwide that believe that Jesus Christ is indeed Savior, ought to be operating under this definition. That is of cheerful endurance. When you think of the idea of patience, somebody said, define it. I would say cheerful endurance. Interestingly enough, if you go to the Greek and you look at the word for patience, it means cheerful endurance, which is real handy because that's a great definition for patience. But trying to be patient is not cheerful endurance. Have you ever heard somebody say, and you say to them, "How are you doing?" They say, "Well, I'm trying to be patient." They're not cheerfully enduring. They are painfully enduring if they're trying to be patient. "I'm trying to be patient here. I know that's a command." Well, the idea behind that word isn't something that you try. It's something you do. You are cheerfully enduring this trial. It does not mean that you're sitting at a red light moaning about how long the red light takes to change. And simply by virtue of you not running the red light, you announce to everybody, "See, I was patient. I didn't run the light." And I'm afraid that's how we look oftentimes at the Christian grace of patience that is to be a mark of a believer. No, you ought to be sitting at the light with a resigned joy that God is keeping you there longer than you planned for a specific purpose, and much longer than you thought you should be there. And I know that's a challenge. It's a challenge for every one of us. All you have to do is have somebody cut you off in traffic And we're furious that we had to put on our brakes and slow down a little bit when we were making such good time. Now, this really shows up in places like a doctor's office waiting room. Have you ever been in a doctor's office waiting room? Or a checkout line when somebody has had all their groceries beat through and you thought it would be quicker to go there than it would to do self-checkout. And so you went to the checkout line, or maybe you're the kind of person that's going to make them pay for having to make you check out. So you're going to go through the checkout line and they're going to check you out. And then this person in front of you, after an entire buggy full has been scanned, pull their checkbook out and then start to fill out the checkbook. And then they realize their pen doesn't work and they start looking around for an ink pen. And you know what? You're cheerfully enduring. You're just smiling and you're being patient. You're being patient in a biblical sense. You know, this is a mark of somebody that is supposed to be an aged man, is cheerful endurance. Now that becomes a challenge when your health begins to fail you and the age is starting to cause your fingers not to work so good in the morning, and grabbing a coffee cup, you have to actually hold the coffee cup a little different than you used to hold it because it hurts your finger. And if you've never gone through that, well, you're just young. But it happens. And all of a sudden, the warmth of that coffee cup is a blessing. We've got to cheerfully endure even little things like that without complaint. Steadfastness, cheerful endurance, hanging on in spite of the circumstances is really the deepest idea behind this word. And believe me, it is something that I am trying to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with in my own life. Because it's a challenge sometimes. As we grow closer to the end of our life, our thoughts ought to be more heavenly. We ought to have more thoughts of the glory of Christ. We should have a spiritual joy that has been cultivated in the soil of enduring hurts and pains over time. Because we're going to, as we go through this life, the evidences of loss and grief in someone's life shouldn't be making them bitter. It ought to be bringing about a sweetness and a contentment that can only be found in Christ. When we're reminded of the depth of our sin and how thankful that we will not have to forever endure hell because of His graciousness, that heaven will be our home, and that any sorrows we have today are going to be relieved, we should be rejoicing and thanking God. It's hard to do. I know when our physical life and our physical body is being affected, it's hard to do when the people we love are being affected, but we are actually called to live this way every day as a believer. There was a fellow by the name of Hayne Griffin I quoted a couple of weeks back. He wrote a commentary on the book of Titus. And he said this, he said, "The latter years of life, and certainly for men, can be filled with regrets, a sense of uselessness or worthlessness sometimes creeps upon the elderly, feelings of despair, even self-absorption, or a tendency to relax moral standards," because who cares at that point in their mind? However, Paul's desire for older men was exactly what he desired for himself. In fact, flip back to 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Here's Paul approaching the end of his life. And I wonder sometimes if this is our standard. Think about the troubles you go through in life. Think about the sorrows you endure. Think about the news that you just got from work, that they're going to be cutting hours, or whatever's happened to you recently. And we look at these sorrows and we think, ah. But I was reading in the Farmer's Almanac, not this year's, but one previously, where somebody had written, "The sweetest strawberries have grown in the deepest manure." And I thought, okay. And I kind of get the idea. It may not be pleasant side dressing the strawberries with manure, but when those strawberries finally come up, they're much bigger, much richer. And sometimes the sorrows of life are only made, the pleasantries of life are only made sweeter sometimes by the sorrows that God has carried us through. And we have to count our blessings rather than pointing out all of the curses we think have fallen upon us. Listen to Paul, 2 Timothy 4, verse number 6. This is Paul approaching the end of his life. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And here was his resounding word to this. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now that's something to say. I have done this. I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. And I have kept the faith. I want to be able to say that at the end of my life. I want to be able to say that today. So that by the end of my days, I can say, yes, that's what I did. So as a young man or young woman, I'm living faithfully in that manner. And I want to be able to say that when I am an older man or woman. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. If we really want to look for biblical models for the mature male in the Bible, if you're wondering, well, where's a good example of a mature male, we need to look no further than the Apostle Paul. But we're afforded a lot of good men in the Bible that are examples of this. I think of Caleb, Joshua, Moses, Enoch, David, and so many others in the Bible. Caleb was 85 years old when he told Moses, I want this particular section of Canaan. And you know, some people standing around there must have thought, Caleb, do you even know what you're asking? Because you're asking for the mountainous regions with some of the biggest people. Young men aren't even asking for that. But at 85, he's like, ain't no mountain big, too big for me. The Lord's with me. He's on my side. 85 years old. Let's just go get this done. Yesterday, I was helping my dad do some staining. And had a stepladder out there. And of course, it wasn't. My mother came out there for the sole purpose of making sure he didn't climb a stepladder. And of course, he went up the stepladder and he gets up near to the top. He goes, look at there. And he just went to staining. And there's nothing you were going to say to this 94-year-old man to get him off stepladder. He would have had to have fallen off before he would have gotten off. And you know what? I say more power to him. I'm thankful that he felt like doing it. But don't think we weren't scared. You know, and I'm wondering about Caleb going into the mountains fighting these gigantic people. People are like, is that really a wise idea, Caleb, for you to be marching off and doing that? But he's like, look, God's given us the land. And he said, all we had to do is go and take it. So let's just be obedient. And so that's what he did. Joshua, his partner in spying out the land of Canaan, he became the leader of that rebellious group of Israelites. Enoch, we're told, he walked with God. I mean, this is his testimony. He walked with God and he was not. The Lord took him. I mean, what an amazing testimony. And then there's David. I love what is said about David. And it's not said until the book of Acts. You know, we read the story of David's life and we look at all of the things he's involved in and we look at his multiple failures. We look at the things that David does that are wrong, and we remember these things. Oh, everybody remembers David and Bathsheba and, you know, him numbering the people. And there's just so many things David did, and we're just like, oh, my goodness, you know. But the testimony of him in Acts chapter number 2 was David served his generation well. That was what was said of him. He served his generation well. And I was thinking, I was reading over my notes, and I was thinking, there's going to be a eulogy for me one day. Probably, Pastor Josh, if the normal frame of time and life and all that works out, probably Pastor Josh will be doing my eulogy. More than likely. And if he does, what is he going to say? What is that man going to say? And I have $100 up here for you after this just to remind you that you're going to say some nice things. But I mean, really, truthfully, what is the man going to say? You know, I know what I want him to say. I want him to say, hey, you know what? He fought a good fight. He finished his course. He kept the faith. There's a crown of righteousness laid up for him. And he served his generation well. Don't you hope that that could be said about you in your life and what you do with your family, your neighbors, your employee? Every one of us are responsible to somebody at some level, and we're responsible for somebody at some level. Every one of us, in some way. And somebody's going to do your eulogy. Somebody will do it. I always hate it when somebody who is not faithful to church and they've not been really doing what they ought to do in their life, and then I get a call from an employer and they say, "Hey, do you know so and so? They've applied for a job and they put you down for a reference." And I always think about that comic strip, The Born Loser, years ago, that was in all the papers for years and years. I don't think it's there anymore. But the IRS office called the pastor and said, "You've got a whoever the born loser was in your church," and said, "He gave $10,000 this year. Is that true?" And he said, "It will be." He was going to call him up and say, "You need to write us a $10,000 check, or I'm telling the IRS you didn't do it." And so I want it to be said one day, "Yeah, he's been faithful." And so do you. So do you, because every one of us are going to face the crossing one day into eternity. And we pray that our reception before the Lord will be one that He grants us that crown of righteousness. What people say about us, we don't really have much control over, because people will say whatever. But we hope that they would have to lie to say anything other than "He lived for the Lord." To end our days without entering into some reclusive retirement mentality, that ought not be your goal. You ought not be thinking, "I can't wait to quit everything." Instead of retreating into some self-absorbed futility, be a man of prayer. Be a man of study. Take opportunities to do things that you wished you had done or didn't have time to do, and now you do have time to do them. Be a man of action. Say, "Look, I'm going to start producing things that before I didn't have the chance to produce. Now I can do it for the glory of God. I can do more. I can serve Him with some freedom that I didn't have at one time." Our text says, "Be sober, be grave, be temperate, be sound in faith, sound in charity, sound in patience." Well, the way you get there as an aged man is to start as a young man. And as I said last week, and if you haven't been doing that, start now so that you can finish your course with that mentality. Our next verse then is the aged women likewise, we're told in verse number 3. And this is a lesson in Christian womanhood. So we're done with the aged men for now, but the word "likewise" tells us a lot. Paul continues to address this very topic with another group of members of the congregations on the island of Crete. And remember what Titus is supposed to be speaking to these ladies. Keep in mind, I told you a couple of weeks back that this is not speaking this one time, because verse number 1 says, "Speak thou." This appears in a language of being a continual instruction. Just like you might train up a child, you may more than once remind the child that clothes go in the hamper and not in the floor. You may want more than once remind the husband that socks actually go in the hamper as well. And these things have to be reinforced sometimes. So, as a person grows and matures, it doesn't mean that they don't continue to need instruction. Just because you're an older lady doesn't mean you don't need instruction from the Word of God to be reminded of what you're supposed to be doing. One cannot have a teaching given to believers that does not match sound, healthy doctrine, though. So whatever you're being instructed, always lay it against the Word of God and say, "Is this matching up to the sound doctrine that's found in Scripture?" It must agree. And so in verse number 3, he says, "The aged women likewise." Just like Paul instructed Titus to teach the things that were agreeable to aged men, so now we speak things that are proper and fit for aged women. Now, while some things might overlap, they are two wholly different groups of people. Men and women share many likenesses and expectations in the Christian realm, but there are differences. There are evident differences. We each have jurisdictions that we have to accommodate for. And we need to be reasonable in that. We're in a society that wants everything to blend. They want everything to blend except age groups. They don't want age groups to blend. They still want to break everybody up into age categories until it's time for a young child to make a decision about their gender identity. And then they don't want them to do that. It's so confusing. And I would hate to think that I was having to raise little ones right now. But you know what I would do? I would do it with more fervor than ever to ensure that those children were, yes, indoctrinated in truth. I would spend my days focusing on that and thinking, how can I better ingrain truth into these little people's minds? I would teach them to be good apologists. Not saying they're sorry, but how they defend their positions. I would labor at that more than I did with my own children. I just can't imagine what you young parents are up against with all of the junk being thrown at them. So yes, you're going to have to work hard. Fellas, you're going to have to play the man. Moms, you're going to have to hang in there with all of your might to make sure they are taught the right things, because this is, the days are certainly dark, but Christ is the light. As a whole of understanding, the lesson that Paul is about to instruct Timothy to teach over and over is that women have a God-honoring purpose. And the very last line of verse number 5 reminds us of that. It says that the word of God be not blasphemed. What in the world can that mean? That is such a strong phrase, that the word of God be not blasphemed. All this needs to happen so God's word doesn't get blasphemed. Well, I would first argue that Christian women within the household of faith here are of much more value than the world thinks. Women are to be buttresses of virtue, of God's word. They need to have courage and they need to have conviction. If Christian women stand in faith and godliness, I believe the whole of the Christian church will be better served. When women make a decision that they are not going to back down biblically on things and they are going to stand with great conviction, I think the church is really going to shine. It's amazing, but in many third world countries, you only find primarily women in the church services. And it's something missionaries have mentioned to me on numerous occasions. They said that fathers won't leave, but the women are standing firm. And I'm thankful for that kind of testimony. And we want to see that in our church, that women stand firm. I've already told you fellas we need to stand firm. If you ladies shirk this duty, what we're going to find is that God's word will be blasphemed. In other words, God's word will be spoken evil of. It will be seen as a reproach and something that no one is interested in following or hearing an argument to substantiate it. It is incumbent upon the women then to carefully consider your duties and to know what those duties are. This is part of sound doctrine, sound teaching. You need to know what your duties are. Don't lower your sails, but when the wind gets rough, continue to head toward the goal. We are told every day in advertisements, the news broadcast, everything, that we should be living for ourselves, that our appearance outweighs our character, how we look means more than how our heart is. I mean, all of this is just constantly being pumped into our head and our ears through every makeup ad, every business ad, everything that you look at today. Character is at the bottom of the list, but appearance is at the top. We are told that if we're not happy in the body that God has given us, you could alter your body. Just change your body if you want to the point to where a woman could identify as a man or vice versa. The 20th century woman has seen an amazing movement. Now, the feminist movement decided they were going to start trying to redress what they felt like were real injustices toward women. And because of their push and the way they did it outside of the bounds of Christian obedience, they began to embrace vices that were formerly only attributed to men. men were known to do this, women then began to do it to show that they could be like the men, all in the name of equality and fairness. There was even a time the National Organization of Women made a call to all the women in America that they needed to mail in their head coverings, their hats that they wore to church. You need to quit wearing hats to church, because if you'll quit wearing hats and head coverings to church, you will show the men that you are equal with the men, proving that the women of the National Organization of Women didn't even understand the concept of head coverings and the purpose behind them. And so what did they do? Women mailed them all in from all over the country, and they burned them in the middle of the city square to show their repulsion against this idea that head coverings might be worn in church. I saw a picture of a church that R.C. Sproul Sr. had posted of a church in Boston. I don't know the dates, but I'm going to make the dates up. But it's like a 10-year span, like 1950. It was a picture from the balcony of this church, and it was nothing but hats on in that building, all the ladies. 1960, the next time the picture was taken, there wasn't a hat in the facility. In 10 years, in one generation, they had abandoned this because of the call for equality. And the church just embraced it, just the same way the church embraced Sunday school. Just like it's something that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to segregate the children all off into age groups because that's what the government school system's doing. And hey, that's working great, so let's do that. And we see how that's worked out now for the government school system. I saw Alabama, by the way, just recently reduced the standard for third graders. Now you don't have to read as well to get into the fourth grade anymore, because they figure who needs to read well in the fourth grade. And I'm so thankful for that decision, right? I'm being sarcastic, if you didn't catch that. But this is where we're going. Just a reduction in anything that seems to be logical and makes biblical sense. Of course, the women burned other garments later, showing a freedom. They wanted all those garments burned, undergarments, and because that's going to really give women a lot of extra freedom to prove that they're more manlike, I guess. I can't figure out this mindset that just hates the fact that God created man and woman so desperately that organizations actually mount up national and worldwide causes to destroy it. That would make me want to stand in my position more if I was a woman. To think, man, they're that bent on this, it doesn't make sense. Foolishness of their actions, though, has not resulted in what the feminists had hoped for. In fact, it's completely backfired, because now she is being told she has to share the stage with a man who now claims to be a woman, and she has to accept him as a woman, because that's what equal rights is all about. And if you watch professional sports now, that's the whole moniker of everything that they're promoting. The patches on their garments, markings on their fields, everybody is equal, which we know is absolutely untrue, but it is what they are declaring. For believers, Christian womanhood is outlined throughout Scripture. Never does it say that she is supposed to compete to be equal with a man. There's nothing in Scripture about that, but rather, she complements man by being the thing that man can never be and desperately needs her to be. She is to carry a torch that men can only look to in wonderment and rejoice that God has created her in the way that He has created her. Women who are most positioned to inculcate godly values and teach them to the next generation through godly motherhood are now urged to pursue personal happiness to the neglect of their call duty. Oh, that whole motherhood thing is way overrated. You don't need to worry about that. Let someone else raise your children. Let someone else do that, because why would you as a mother want to raise children? That makes no sense. Well, God has other thoughts on that, and we're going to dig deep into that as we go further into the book of Titus here. Now, Crete was not immune to the natural tendencies of the sinful flesh, and so Paul, many years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, writes to Titus and says, Titus, you're going to have to speak continuously about this because the lean is going to be the opposite of what I'm about to tell you. Or else he wouldn't have to tell them. If it was just the natural lean for this to happen, you wouldn't have to say it. I don't know anyone except maybe some biologist or something in some working for some corporation somewhere that cultivates weeds. I don't know any that do that. I don't know anybody that says, hey, you know what we need to do? We need to learn how to grow weeds better. Because weeds just grow naturally in your garden. You go out there and you plant a tomato plant, you plant some turnips, you plant some things, and the next thing you know, you're fighting weeds and you're trying to keep the weeds down. So nobody says, hey, you know what, I'm going to become a great weed farmer. Because if that's the case, I would be a great weed farmer. It just happens naturally. So Paul is not saying, hey, now I'm going to tell you some things that might come up. It might be an issue one day, but he's saying, no, look, Titus, you're going to have to speak these things continually. You're going to have to always be saying this. You're going to have to be constantly reminding the aged men. They're going to have to act this way. You're going to have to go to the aged women and you're going to have to say it on more than one occasion. This is how you're supposed to be conducting yourself. Pastor Josh, could you please check the hallway for me? Lights went out. Oh, baby asleep. So, that's good. I just want to make sure. It was Dr. John MacArthur who wrote this on this particular text. He said, godly older women are a rich spiritual resource in the church. And notice this, he said, and they deserve special esteem and consideration. Along with this respect comes an obligation, though, for spiritual maturity. Older women are to become holiness in their behavior. In other words, they are to act reverent. We don't need silly old women. We need godly old women. And as a result of that, they deserve a special esteem. They deserve a special consideration. The Greek word in this little phrase here where it says in verse number 3 that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. The idea of them as becometh holiness has to do with growing in holiness. Not that they would get to a certain level and say they don't need any more. I appreciate the fact that we've got some older ladies that want to show up at Bible college. They want to come to Bible college, and so they can any chance they get because they're not through learning. They're not through growing in grace and knowledge. They want to learn more. They want to grow in holiness. And when you're growing in something, that means you're to become more, not less. And if that's what Paul is saying, that they need to be in a behavior that becometh holiness, they need to be growing in it. So aged women ought to be the most holy among all the women in the church. That's a very high mark. If you're growing in holiness and you've been saved for 50 years, your holiness ought to be greatly elevated from where it was when you were first saved. We ought to be more holy. And we need to take that into consideration in our minds. Take seriously the fact, ladies, that you first and foremost belong to God. A reverent, holy woman will daily yield her heart and her mind to God's Word as a first thing every day. She is going to make sure before she begins her day, she is fully yielded to God in heart and mind. She's going to place a priority on that in her day. It's going to be important to her as she starts her day off that she says, you know, I want to live in a holy manner today and I need strength from God's Word and I need to go to the Lord in prayer because I've got a lot ahead of me today. There ought to be a much larger priority on worship within the church. She ought to be more concerned about sitting under the preaching of the Word of God and being an example to the younger ladies in the church of faithfulness. there's anything that ought to be said about you older ladies, it ought to be, hey, the younger ladies say, hey, I'll one day, I'm living a holy and a godly life like she is. That they would aspire to that. I took ballroom dance lessons one time with my daughter Anna when she was younger, and I was actually more mobile. And you practice your moves if you want to get good. You really practice your moves. And you know, you should be getting smoother and smoother every week as you practice. You ought to be. I never did get smoother and smoother. But anything that we practice with regularity, we should get better at it. We should get so much better at it as we practice it. If you're not, you're doing something wrong. If you're not growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not see holiness increasing in your life and your walk, don't let your aging and your maturity start causing you to try to be something that you're not. In fact, Paul warned the ladies in the church at Ephesus, if you remember, how they ought to adorn themselves. It was in 1 Timothy. He told them that they ought to wear ordered clothing, that their clothing ought to be done in an orderly fashion. And the word he used there was modest, a modest apparel. And the idea there has to do with not ostentatious garb. He said not excessive braiding of hair and gold and pearls and costly attire, but rather adorn yourself with good works. But the apparel was specifically mentioned as modest, and that is where we get our word cosmos. In other words, an orderly fashion. When you come in wearing something that just blows everybody's mind and makes them look at you and go, whoa, you have to ask the reason, why did we do that? Somebody asked me one time, their girl came to church and she had blue and pink hair and all this kind of stuff. You think there's a problem with that? I said, yeah. I said, if you're wanting everybody to look at her, you got what you wanted. If you're wanting to draw attention to yourself, sure. That's what you can do. But that ought not be our goal when we choose our apparel. When we choose our apparel, it ought to be that we're appropriate, that we are well-ordered. That's the whole idea between cosmetologists. Their whole goal is to make you look put together. Well, at least it used to be. And so Paul is making a big deal out of this. There's an interesting story of a woman in the Bible who had died. Turn to Acts chapter number 9. We've got time to look at this tonight. Acts chapter number 9. But in Acts chapter number 9, a lady passes away, a disciple dies, and the thing that catches our attention about her name was Tabitha, which is interpreted in the Greek Dorcas, but the thing that catches our attention about her is what she did while she was alive. Not how she died or anything of that nature. It does mention she was sick. Look in verse 36 of Acts 9. Now, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. Now, notice what is specifically mentioned about this disciple. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And the idea of which she did meant which she was always doing. This was what she was always up to. Not once a year she held a bazaar or got involved in a church bazaar and did a good thing and baked a pie for somebody. But this was just who she was, full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Always doing these things. She was known to be this way. Now, alms deeds is just anything outside of her regular giving through the temple, also outside of any other organized good work. An alms deed was just anything extra that she did that most people might not have even known about. She was constantly employed in doing good. She was kind, and she was in particular generous to the needy. Now, how do we know she was generous to the needy? Well, our text goes on to say, after she got sick and died, look at verse number 37. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper chamber. And as the story goes, Peter is called. He was in the area. He came to the scene. He's going to aid them. And the point that I want to show you is in verse 39. And all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. Now, widows were a particularly needy and important part of the early church. In fact, we see deacons were actually established to counter the problems that were happening as widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. So they were already doing a daily ministration for those that had need in the church. But because it wasn't being done on an equitable fashion, they appointed deacons to oversee that to make sure that it was going to happen the way that it should. And how was that to happen? Anyone over the age of 60 wasn't encouraged to remarry. Anybody that was over the age of 60, the ladies were told, hey, you know what? There's no sense in remarrying. In fact, if you have no family that can care for you and there's no one that can look out for you, let the church take care of you. It'll be just fine. The church will make sure all your needs are met. So there was a daily ministration going on to these people that had great needs and poverty. And once you're an elderly lady, you might not have the same strength and vivaciousness that you could, or maybe you did sew and maybe you did make quilts and things, and those type of things can't happen anymore, so you're going to have to be helped. And so the church began to minister where there was no family to take care of them. So these widows were very needy many times. Many times they had no family. What a dedicated widow looked like in the first couple of centuries of the church, according to the extant records we have, varied. And it varied from church to church because it varied based on the needs. But some of the ways that these widows would minister is they would join themselves to families that needed help raising children. And we would find that in more than one story where a widow would begin to live with a family that had several children. And she would aid in the cooking and the cleaning and all the tasks that she had been involved in her whole life helping this young mother. She was also involved in the upkeep of the church, in the cleaning and the organization of the church buildings as they became more and more common in the second and third centuries as churches were starting to actually have dedicated facilities. They were also more available for visiting the sick and the infirm, as well as cooking meals for the sick and ministering in many other areas. So widows were never found idle. Why? Because they had given themselves over to the service of the saints. They now had opportunity to do so. They no longer had family they were caring for. Sometimes they were ostracized because they were saved out of the Jewish faith and nobody wanted to take care of them anymore. And so they were blacklisted in their families. And so they had no one. And of course, Paul gives the biblical step for how you determine if a widow in the church needs to be cared for. But all these widows were standing around this girl's bed and they were saying, look what this woman has been doing. The whole time she was alive, she was making us coats when we couldn't make coats for ourselves. She was making us all sorts of garments. She was making us things to keep us warm. Dorcas had done this. She had seen us in our poverty and our need, and this is what she did. She ensured she had clothed the least of those in her church. You remember the words of Jesus? Turn over to Matthew 25. These are the words that the Lord Jesus Christ said, and I believe Dorcas took it seriously. This aged woman, Matthew 25 and verse number 36. This is where Jesus is scolding the religious crowd that thought they were very religious. When he said, naked and ye clothed me, I was sick and ye visited me, I was in prison and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee or thirsty and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When do we see that? And of course, in verse number 40, he answers it. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. We often forget what the reward was for those who did for the least of them. He mentions it in Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It is no small task for aged women to act godly and to follow the biblical directives. In fact, it is a great blessing to the church. It's a great blessing to all those that know her. And it ends up being the greatest blessing for her. She was the type of woman, this Dorcas, most likely aged herself, who had dedicated herself to being a servant of the Most High. She did it through humility of being a member of a local assembly so that she could minister to those ladies. She did not seek fame or fortune. She didn't start a national campaign selling a book and going around the country. She didn't seek to draw any attention to herself. She didn't have a ministry named the Dorcas Ministry. Her reputation was so honorable. It was so honorable that it warranted a group of women to gather in her death chamber and weep over her, showing the things she'd made. How many have ever been to a funeral where the person who died had stuff they made on display? Yeah. That was extremely common for people who did things to serve people. It's extremely common. You don't see it much anymore. Rarely. Now you'll see pictures of people doing stuff, you know, maybe fishing or something like that. But it's rare you see people standing around and say, look here at this coat she made. Look here at these shoes he mended. Look, here's a birdhouse he built my daughter, you know. And you don't see that much anymore. But I have seen it at funerals. And it is a very biblical initiative when you see something like that happen. It's not outside of the norm of how people used to be honored. When you die, just to let you know, there's going to be people that are going to gather around your corpse. They're going to do it. Now you may have in your will, I want a closed casket, I want to be burned into ashes and tossed into the river. But there's still going to be a group of people that's going to get around and talk about you after you're dead. You can't stop that. What are they going to show forth of your good works? What are they going to say about your alms deeds? What will they say that describes your holiness? Will it be like this Tabitha or Dorcas in Acts 9? Will the behavior be as becometh holiness? Will they say, this person only became more and more like Christ as the years progressed? It was amazing. What will you look like in their mind's eye? Well, it would look like a person who had given herself over body and soul to love the Lord and the things that the Lord loves, and to hate the things that the Lord hates. Sin would be something that she would be constantly putting away in her life, so that she's to the point that she's that lady that the unconverted world looks at and would even mock. Ladies, as we move forward on the subject of Christian womanhood, it's going to get much more intense. But let us remember, for those of you here that are not yet aged, the day is coming. You need to make much of the younger years by learning to be a godly model before the watching world. And young ladies, I would urge you to take note of the older ladies in this congregation and to follow their example as they follow Christ. That's what Paul recommended that they do for him. Follow me, even as I follow Christ. And that's what we should be doing. No, don't be looking at the older ladies, judging them on a standard that you yourself have not met. But be following them as they follow Christ. Look for the godly things in their life. Emulate those godly things.
and you become that older, godly woman at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Next time we get together, we'll hit part two of this little section, and maybe there won't be a part three or four, and we'll move on to the young men and what they're supposed to be doing. Let's all stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed tonight. Father, as we bow our heads in prayer, I thank you for giving us an opportunity to go over some of these tougher texts. As we know, some of them are difficult to be heard, especially when we know in our own heart and life we've not been as faithful as we ought to be in some area. But thank you for reminding us of what our duties are. Thank you for calling us back to it and saying, yes, this is where I'm supposed to be. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. God, may you be glorified, and Lord, in particular, that your word be not blasphemed. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.